Again, today we'll be continuing with our series on Colossians. Today is part 17, the church home, employers part three. Again, I just summarize our introduction. The Apostle Paul, again, is writing to this very small church around 62 AD, and he is expounding his concerns. Now, Paul, in this writing here in Colossians, is really just hitting on some highlights. But he's hitting on the highlights with a congregation that has been taught and has had a deep understanding of God's truth. So he didn't have to go into a whole lot of details, as he has done in many of his other writings. If you read through the Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, I mean, he really goes into some deep details with the Ephesians. As he's talking here to the Colossians, he's hitting some highlights. But what we're doing is leveraging the things that he is saying there and looking deeper into Scripture to make sure we understand the premise in which he is talking about these particular items. And the primary thing that he is encouraging those in Colossae to do is to leverage the power of God's Holy Spirit in our life. And that's so important for us. We go through this life, we have our ups and downs, we have all the things that we deal with in this life. The question is, how do we leverage God's Holy Spirit on a daily basis, dealing with all sorts of things, whatever the issues that come up in this life? And that's the purpose. The purpose of the series has been to challenge us to think deeply about how to use God's Holy Spirit and to use it on a daily basis to become more like God the Father and more like Jesus Christ. Again, we're coming down to employers, part three of employers. Last time we had, or part one, we looked at the word just. We also looked at part two, employees, the word fair. And then let's pick up here in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, as we wrap up here our series. A particular focus here on employers as well as employees. We're going to cover this one last aspect regarding the employer, but this last point is directly applicable to all of us, as you will see. Here in Colossians chapter 4, beginning here in verse 1, it says, "Masters, as we have termed employers, give your bondservants, or what we have termed employees, what is just," we covered that in part one, "and fair," we covered that in part two, "knowing that you also have a master in heaven." That's what we want to look at today, that phrase, "knowing that you also have a master in heaven." We want to look at this closely, this final statement by Paul to masters. What is he saying? What is he saying in making that statement? What is the lesson for us? If we were to shorten this phrase by Paul, "knowing that you also have a master in heaven," we could simply say, "Masters, know that you have a master in heaven." Masters, know that you have a master in heaven. At the end of the day, this is one of the bottom lines of life for a Christian. One of the bottom lines of life, whether we are masters or owners or employers or leaders, supervisors, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, servants, slaves, one of the bottom lines of life is for us to know that we have a master in heaven. Literally. Literally. Physically and spiritually, we have a master in heaven. A master in heaven. Paul makes this profound statement not only as a warning to the masters, but he is also making it as a statement of encouragement. Know that you have a master in heaven, warning, but also know that you have a master in heaven, encouraging. It's wonderful to know that we have a master in heaven. But the statement, this statement is one that we have to know, and is a very profound statement that I want to think about and have us leverage as we go through this particular section today. When considering the statement by Paul, "know that you have a master in heaven," there is a teaching by Jesus Christ over in Matthew 24 as well as over in Luke 12 that I think brings this point home. I think make this point very salient. How important it is that we have a master in heaven. Now I want to look at what's recorded over in Luke to really delve into this statement by Paul. Go with me over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Here Jesus Christ, here in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, addresses servants in the broader sense that all of us are servants of God the Father and servants of Jesus Christ, who are our masters in heaven. They're our masters in heaven, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and all of us are servants. So when we read through these verses here as we're going to in Luke chapter 12, I want all of us to hear these scriptures within our own heart, within our own mind, within the context that anything and everyone within our locus of control becomes servants in a sense. So all of us, whether you're a business owner or whether you're just a person who is making its way through life, there are situations where you become master. Situations where you become master, where you have others who are under you or under your influence, under your locus of control. So when we're going through today, I want all of us to think in terms of us all being masters. I want all of us to think of us all in terms of being servants and being stewards, because that is really what Paul begins to focus on. The reason that this is such an important perspective is that Paul, in writing to the Colossians, is also trying to inspire them as the called of God to look beyond the dynamics of their individual life. And as we've gone through, you know, he's covered all sorts of topics. He's covered parents, he's covered children. He's covered all sorts of relationships with the effort to try to get us to look beyond our individual circumstance that we might find ourselves in, whether we are masters, whether we're bond or free, to leverage the power of God's Holy Spirit. And leveraging God's Holy Spirit really comes into play when we're going through difficult times, when we're having issues or problems. Paul knew that leaders, masters, ministers will disappoint. He knew that. All of us have the potential, and all of us have to one degree or another disappointed others who are within our locus of control. And Paul is addressing that. He wants us to think about that. He wants us to understand that. It's not just a corrective statement that we ought to know that we have a master in heaven, but it also is an encouraging statement. So Luke 12 records this very long dissertation, this very long teaching by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ here in Luke 12 covers a myriad of subjects that help us to make it through life into the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. He's trying to teach us about the things that we need to consider and making it through this life into the kingdom of God, knowing that we have a master in heaven, and knowing that we as human beings sometimes are in the position of master, sometimes we're in the position of slave. Sometimes we're in the position of giver, sometimes we're in the position of receiver. Sometimes we're in the position of leader, sometimes we're in the position of recipient. And he wants to make sure that no matter what those circumstances are, that we understand that we have a master in heaven. At the end of the day, if you wanted to summarize all of Colossians, and really if you want to summarize all of the Bible, you can summarize it really underneath the two great commandments, is love towards God and love towards our neighbor. Really, that's what we've been talking about. We've gotten deep into what it means to love our neighbor. And as Paul begins to conclude here, he says, I want to take you back to the importance of loving God. But he covered all of those in Colossians. Is it that employer, employee, master, slave, supervisor, worker, husband, wife, parent, child, relationships, all of these relationships need to work together for us to become whom God wants us to be? So let's look at looking at this statement. Know that you have a master in heaven through the eyes of Jesus Christ over here in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Here's the teaching. Jesus Christ says here, let your waist be girded with your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now, I love the way that it reads in the New Living Translation, because when I read that, it could be, you know, what is he saying there? I love what it says. This is out of the New Living Translation. And I'm going to use a Living Translation to explain some of this. The New Living Translation says this: be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. Wow. Be dressed, keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the feast, that when he opens the door, you will immediately be ready when he arrives and knocks. That's a sense of urgency. That's a humble statement. So he says here, be dressed for service. Now, being dressed for service, or better stated, be dressed to serve. That's a better way to look at that statement. Be dressed to serve. We're not just talking about, and primarily aren't talking about, our clothing. We're talking about our mental state. We're talking about our emotions. We're talking about our attitude of service. Be dressed to serve is what we must be doing every day of our life, making ready for God's service, because, as we will read, we don't know when the master might show up. We don't know when the master might show up. You know, a part of our being ready to serve, or to be ready to serve, is the Sabbath day. This is part of our preparation. The Sabbath day is part of our preparation to be ready, to make ready to serve. This is our weekly training time, our fellowship time with each other, and our time with the Master as commanded by God. God says once a week, you need to come, you need to put everything else aside in the world, and come so that you can get ready to serve. Preparation time, to be ready to serve. Anytime we have the opportunity, and especially when we have the commandment to come before God, he says, gird your waist, be ready for service, be ready to receive what God has prepared. The Sabbath day is just one of those times. We elect those times ourselves during the week, in our prayer, in our Bible study times. No matter what, he goes on to say here, not only be dressed to serve, be ready to serve, he also says here, keep your lamps burning. Keep your lamps burning. Stay fired up for God's work. Stay excited for God's work. Don't allow the Sabbath day, don't allow the routine of struggling against sin to become this mundane, inconsequential, I don't really care, just as long as I'm a good person type mentality. Stay fired up for God's work. Remain excited about his work, what he's doing in your life, what he's showing you in your life. Keep your lamps burning. Stay fired up for the work that God is doing in you, as it goes on to say here, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding. You know, if you're anticipating a wedding, you're anticipating a wedding of a child or a relative or something, you're all excited. You know, you want to look your best. You're thinking about it. You're anticipating. You're checking the calendar. You're checking the time. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to stay fired up. He says, then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. A part of that is to be ready to serve and to keep those lamps burning. Family, there must always be a sense of urgency and excitement with regard to our Christian walk. There has to be. Not predicated on calculating the return of the master, And I think that's where the church was back in the day. You know, we would get very excited, very nervous, very fearful because 1972, and you're through. 1974, Christ is at the door. I mean, I remember these things. And primarily what was in my mind, I'm not going to get married. That's all it meant to me. But that should not have been the focus. The focus has to be on being ready, not predicting when Christ might return. Being ready every single day, whether the Master returns in our lifetime or not. We have to be ready. We have to be ready. Whether we're master or slave, whether we're mother or father, whether we're husband or wife, whether we're sons or daughters, employees or employers, don't allow anyone for any reason to cause you to not be ready. Why? Because you have to know that you have a master in heaven. That master in heaven is definitely going to return. It's going to return. Some of us will most likely be in our grave. In our next moment when we wake up, Christ will have returned. So our preparation time is now. This is our preparation time. Now I love what Paul states over in Romans. I might want to keep here something here in Luke. Go with me over to Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans. Chapter 8, verse 35. I want to look at this a little bit. Because we cannot allow anything to distract us from the intensity, from the excitement, from the necessity for us to be ready for Christ's return. We have a master in heaven who's going to return. Paul says this over in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword?" Now understand something with this scripture. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword are placed in the context of who? Who? Right? It says, "Who shall separate us?" Who? That's very important. You see, people bring these burdens about in other people's life. People. Certainly underneath of Satan's influence has a part to play in that, but people. People. People, be it governments led by people, jobs led by people, church organizations led by people, homes led by people, it's people. Whether under the influence of Satan or not under the influence of Satan, it's people who bring about tribulation. It's people who cause distress in our life. It's people who bring about persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. People. People. Will you allow people to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? Will you allow people to cause you to take your eye off the fact that you have a master in heaven who's going to return? That's the question. And that's what Paul was so concerned about with those in Colossae. The Colossians church was changing the dynamics. They were getting smaller. People were moving out from there, going to Laodicea, which was the happening place. And as a result, there are other ministers and other people filtering in into the church there at Colossae, as we see happening throughout the New Testament, that began to pull them away from the truth. People. And the struggles of life, the economic changes that was happening there in Colossae, the fact that unemployment was rising. Industry was closing down there in Colossae because everything was moving towards Laodicea. People. And so that's the question. Will we allow people to cause us to keep our eye off of our master in heaven? Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. You know, if we ever begin to get our minds off of the master in heaven, we start to fail in being who God wants us to be. We start to fall short in being who God wants us to be. And it doesn't matter if tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or the sword, it doesn't matter by whoever's hand it comes. It doesn't matter if it comes by way of your wife. It doesn't matter if it comes by way of your husband. If that causes us to lose our focus on our master in heaven, we begin to fail. Paul tells us that who? Who? That's our battle, primarily. With who? Let's continue here on in Luke chapter 12. Continue here in verse 37. You know, we have a master in heaven for whom we are accountable, and that master also has our back. You know, not only does Christ says, do this, but he says, I'm watching out for you. Therefore, our primary focus must always be in making sure that we're ready for the master's return. So here in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, it says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. For surely I say to you that he, meaning the master, will gird himself and have them, speaking of the servants, sit down, and he, the master, will come and serve them. This is very humbling. This is very humbling. Jesus Christ says here, when he returns as master, when he comes, knowing that we have watched, that we have girded ourselves, that we have been dressed for service, that we have served, that we had our lamps burning, that we stayed fired up until his return, when he comes, Jesus Christ will gird himself, he will sit down to eat with each of us, and he will come and serve us. That's crazy. He will come and serve us. I mean, you know, oftentimes when I've thought about the marriage supper, whenever, you know, there's all sorts of discussion about when it's going to take place, the timing of it, I just want to be there. But I never thought about the fact that when I'm there at the marriage supper, that Jesus Christ has girded himself, has prepared, and he's walking around serving me, the master. You see, Jesus Christ is continuing to do exactly what he did with the apostles at the Passover when he knelt down and washed their feet. This is who he is. This is who we must become. We have to have that type of servant heart. Jesus Christ says, even when I return and I make you spirit beings and I bring you here with the Father, the kingdom comes down here and we set up this grandiose feast, I'm going to gird myself and I'm going to serve you. Your master in heaven. Don't forget, as Paul says, that we have a master in heaven. That is humbling to think about. That blows my mind. A sense of awesome humility should wash over us from head to toe. How could any of us, as a human master, leader, husband, father, mother, child, not strive to exercise the type of love that Jesus Christ has for us, knowing that we have a master in heaven who's going to exercise that type of love and service to us? But see, the challenge, again, down this life is the who. We get so tied up in the who that we forget about the master in heaven and what he is planning for us. Paul says to the Colossians, know that you have a master in heaven, and that master in heaven, when he comes, desires not only to sit and eat with us, but Christ comes to serve us. Knowing that and understanding that, what kind of individuals are we? What kind of people are we? What types of things can we put up with? We ought to be able to put up with a whole lot. We ought to be able to deal with all sorts of stuff. We ought to be able to humbly swallow our pride and deal with the things that we have to deal with, likely in a much better way that we deal with them. Does our style of leadership endeavor to match that of Jesus Christ? And one of the most humbling thoughts that we can maybe think about is, what kind of report card would those whom we serve give us? What type of report card would we get? Straight A's? Your husband, wife give you straight A's? If you do, I think I need to trade spots with you. Straight A's. A's, B's, and C's. A lot of F's in some areas. What will we get? That's what we have to think about. We don't know when the master will return, but we have a master in heaven. Luke chapter 12, verse 38. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, what does that mean? Find them dressed for service. He comes in the second watch, or he comes in the third watch, and find them dressed for service, find them serving, find them fired up for God's work, find them watching. He says, blessed are those servants. Blessed are they. That's a blessing. When we read the epistle of Paul, we come to realize that his writings, along with those of the other writers of the New Testament, are built upon the education that they received, not only from the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, but education that they received from Jesus Christ himself. Right? So if we want to really understand behind the words of a Paul, behind the words of a Peter, behind the words of a John, then we look at what Jesus Christ's teachings were. We go back and read the Old Testament and understand the context of what Jesus Christ was teaching back during that time. And we layer these things and superimpose them over the words of the epistles to gain a deeper understanding of where we need to change, where they were coming from to teach, and the passion by which they wrote. Our lives must be, as stated over in Ephesians 2, verse 20, you don't have to turn there, but our lives must be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone. Why? Because he is the master in heaven. That's how our lives must operate. That's the measure. That's the measure. So if he comes in the second watch, or he comes in the third watch, He wants to come find us dressed and serving, fired up for the work and watching. Verse 39. Jesus Christ then gives this very humble warning. Now, he gives this warning to human masters, but from this point on, he not only gives this warning to human masters, but he begins to group everybody, under the context of human servants or stewards. And as I said in the beginning, I want us all to think in terms of ourselves being masters of our own domain. And how are we interacting with others? Luke chapter 12, verse 39, he says this, a warning from Jesus Christ. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, meaning the human master, you and I, would have known the hour in which the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. If he had known what hour the thief would come. The point here that I want to bring out is this. The thief will come. The thief will come. I mean, that's one of the warnings to Colossians. Problems are going to come. And those problems, even though it's the who at the human level, those problems, a lot of times, Satan throws darts, Satan throws his attitude, Satan throws his character, Satan throws his spirit in there to make a human problem that could probably be controlled at the human level so much more uncontrollable. Because the thief does come. The thief does come. The thief will come. This is a lesson for masters and servants. The thief will come. The thief comes and steals away our joy. The thief comes and steals away your carriage. The thief comes and steals away your hope. The thief comes and steals away your health. The thief comes and steals away your dreams. And the thief comes and steals away your faith. That's what the thief does. The thief will come. So Jesus Christ, here in the midst of this teaching regarding masters and servants and stewards, himself being the chief master, tells us that the thief will come. The thief will come. Family, Satan is alive and active in the midst of us, just like he was active and alive in the midst of those in Colossians. He will not only leverage the normal circumstances of life that we all face from time to time, but he will stir up and continues to stir up those who may be around us and those who we may be closest to cause major problems in our lives. That's what Satan does. And he'll stir up family members, he'll stir up leaders and human men and women to be pawns in his hand as he works his character into their hearts, into our hearts, and into our minds. Why? He's the prince of the power of the air. And he works on the basis of attitude. That's what he does. And we have to be aware of that. And Jesus Christ says, if you had known what time, what hour the thief was going to come, you would have guarded your house. And basically what Jesus Christ says is saying to us, look, you know that he's coming. You're not guarding your house. You're not guarding your mind. You're not recognizing that you have a master in heaven. Satan leverages whoever to bring tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and the sword. It doesn't matter who he leverages. It could be a son, it could be a daughter, it could be a husband, it could be a wife, it could be an employer, employee. It could be a pastor, it could be a deacon, it could be an elder. He's the master of his domain, this earth. And he works as a prince of the power of the air to inject attitudes and spirits within us to cause us to forget about the master in heaven, to cause us to react in ways that when Jesus Christ returns, he might say, I have no idea who you are. I don't know who you are. A very sad statement. To avoid this, Christ says to all of us, but especially to masters, to watch. Especially to masters to watch. See, in Luke 12:39, he says, but know this, if the master of the house, he's speaking directly to those who are in positions of locus of control in whatever domain is. Why is he speaking this to master? Why does he say this to masters to watch? Because a master or a leader or a husband or a business owner or a mother or a wife or a pastor or an elder or a deacon, the role of master, the role when you're in that position, you have what we talked about last week, you have the bully pulpit, you have the microphone, you have the influence. And when you have that, Christ says, guess what? I'm holding you to a higher standard. So whatever the circumstances that we might find ourselves, whenever we're in the position where we have influence on over other people's lives, our children, Christ says the standard's high. You're in the role of master then. You need to be thinking about your master in heaven in whatever role it may be at that given time. And therefore, Jesus Christ says, when you're in that position, you better be watching. You better be careful. Not only are we to watch, Jesus Christ continues here to say to us in verse 40, Luke 12, verse 40, he says, therefore, you also be ready. Not only watch, but be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Just like he said the thief will come, he says that the Son of Man is coming. The Son of Man will come. Jesus Christ will come. Bottom line, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. In reality, it doesn't matter if it happens while you are alive as a human being or whether it happens when we're resurrected as spirit beings. Jesus Christ is going to come and we will have to give account. We will have to give account. You know, if Christ came right as you were on your pedestal with the bully microphone, having an argument with your husband or your wife or your child or your boss, what would Christ's response be? What would Christ's response be? That's a humbling question. You know, when we're deep in a discussion or an argument, etc., you know, are we practicing and asking God to help us even when we have a passionate point to bring about or to make, when we believe that we're absolutely right, do we have also a sense that our Master in heaven is watching how we articulate whatever it is that we feel so passionately about, right or wrong? Is he watching? Do we have that sense that God the Father, we have a Master in heaven who's watching us? We're saying, okay, yep, this is a normal thing that happens in life. How is my son and my daughter going to deal with this? Particularly when they have the bully pulpit. Particularly when they have control of the microphone. Particularly when they are right and they know that they're right, but the other person is just not humble enough to give in. How are they going to handle this? It's a very humbling thought. Paul says to the Colossians, no. You see, if you know something, it's always there. Know that you have a Master in heaven. Reach for it. Grab for it. Those difficult times, midst of those arguments, grab for it. Find it. Get your hands on it. Know that you have a Master in heaven. Verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable to us only? Or to all the people? You know, Peter has a sense here, man, you know, you're bringing something heavy here, Christ. Hopefully you're telling everybody about this and not just nailing us. But Jesus Christ basically was, yeah, no, I'm nailing you all right now. He didn't begin to talk to the rest of the world or the area there until verse 54. You know, if you look down to verse 54, it says, then he spoke to the multitudes. Right? So back here, verse 40, no, yep, I'm speaking to you. Why? Because you ought to know better. You ought to know better. So Christ continues his teaching here with regard to servants and masters, knowing that you have a Master in heaven. And then he begins to coalesce. He begins to bring together both servants and masters into what he terms a steward, a servant of his. So in verse 41, again, under the premise that Paul made, that know that you have a Master in heaven, Jesus Christ says here in verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Again, a convoluted statement there in the New King James Version. Let me read this out of the NIV. It says here, the Lord answered, who then is a faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? I like that. The New Living Translation, I think, makes it even clearer. It says, the Lord replied, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. Let me read that again. A faithful and sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. Wow. That's a huge responsibility, a humbling responsibility. Jesus Christ says, my stewards, my children, are those who I trust with the responsibility of managing not only the household, all the other resources of life that comes into their domain, but also with the responsibility of managing all the other servants, anyone at any time who comes underneath of their locus of control, and feed them. And feed them. That's humbling. That's very humbling. Jesus Christ has very high expectations for us and feed them. And again, notice that Christ is bringing everyone here, all of his disciples, master and slave, grouping to them together as stewards or grouping them together as servants. He continues in verse 43. 43. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Doing what? Going back to what he said, dressed for service, serving, fired up for the work, watching and making ready, not only for themselves, but for his household, for anyone who comes within their domain, and feeding them. And feeding them. Verse 44 says, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. You want to get a sense of, you know, what the requirements are to become a ruler in the kingdom of God? Here it is. Here it is. Be fired up for God's work. Be dressed for service. Serve God well. Serve other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with your whole heart, mind, and spirit. Watch. Be ready. Serve those within your domain and feed them. Spiritually, by our example, by our words. And he says, if you do that, he's going to make you ruler over all that he has. Over all that he has. Again, Christ gives this bone-chilling warning here in verse 45 to all of those who are considered his servants. Again, he's grouping them all together, slave, master, bond, free. All of you, grouping you all together. And then he says here, verse 45, this warning. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. In other words, I don't have to serve. I don't have to watch. I don't have to be ready. Why? Because the master isn't coming back yet. I think about growing up as a kid in the city. You know, we'd have our house a wreck. It was four boys and one girl in our house, a little townhouse in the townhouse in the city. And we'd have that place a wreck because we knew kind of when Dad and Mom was going to come home. So we could be fighting, throwing things around, etc. But every once in a while, somebody's going out looking outside. Is he coming home yet? And every once in a while, the master would show up a little earlier than expected. And boy, you talk about, you know, getting everything in order right quick, you know. We have to be ready. We have to be ready. He says, but if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his male and female servants, begins to mistreat others, and to eat and drink and be drunk, what is that? Begins to mistreat himself. Right? This is both. Begins to mistreat others and begins to mistreat himself. Now, why is mistreating oneself so dangerous? Because God says we need to love others as we love ourselves. So we get to the point where we begin to mistreat others. You know, the standard of our love for others really comes down. He says, verse 46, the master of that servant will come in a day, on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and who he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. There's going to come a judgment time. We have a master in heaven. We have to know that we have a master in heaven, and that master in heaven, most assuredly, rest assured, is going to come. And his expectation is that those who have knowledge of his way of life, those who have chosen to walk this way of life, are putting in the effort to live this way of life accordingly. Very humbling. Christ continues with this warning in verse 47. He said, and the servant who knew his master's will, you know what your master was requiring. You know what your master was asking you to do. You understood these things, and you did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed these things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. The primary difference between a master and a servant is often the knowledge that one has with regard to the master's will, regard to whatever it is that's being done. That's generally the difference. But with that extra knowledge that we have, whenever we're in that position of leadership or supervisoryship, or whatever the case might be, the standards are higher. Why? Because we have the knowledge. If we have the knowledge, God expects us to act accordingly. The other major difference oftentimes between a master and a slave are the talents that God has blessed us with. Go back and read the parable about the talents. Some of us have talents in some areas. Others have talents in other areas. And whatever those areas are that you have talents, God says you need to be using those, leveraging those, because you're going to be held accountable for the talents that you have and how you use those in glorifying your master in heaven. Paul closes his letter at this point. Let's go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Paul closes his letter to the Colossians with both an epilogue and a final greeting. In your Bible, it may start there in verse 7, may have a heading, final greeting. At verse 2, it may say something like Christian graces, etc. But basically from verse 2 to verse 6 is an epilogue, and verse 7 to verse 18 is a final greeting. I want to wrap up today by taking a look at Paul's epilogue, his epilogue, verses 2 to 6. What is an epilogue? What is an epilogue? This is a definition out of Oxford Language Dictionaries. It says, epilogue, a section or speech at the end of a book or play that serves as a comment on or a conclusion to what has happened. Says, quote, the meaning of the book's title as revealed in the epilogue. So what we're going to get here in verses 2 to 6 is somewhat of a summary, somewhat of a consolidation of the final thoughts that Paul says he wants to leave with us. He really doesn't cover that in the final greeting. The final greeting has a lot of information in there that I want to cover. But this epilogue is really Paul's conclusion, Paul's closure to everything that we have come up to study at this point. And I want to peel apart this epilogue as a conclusion to the message today. What is Paul's conclusion regarding what he has written? And what he has written, again, has been based on the knowledge that he has of both the prophets from the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament that he had available to him, as well as the deep teachings of Jesus Christ. What is his conclusion? What types of things are he's going to does he bring here for us? I have divided Paul's conclusion or his epilogue into 10 statements. This isn't anything doctrinal separation. This is my own separation of what Paul has here in his epilogue. I've divided it into 10 statements for us to think about as Paul's conclusion to the church there in Colossae. Here in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, this is his conclusion. Number one statement, continue earnestly in prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. Family, I can't stress that prayer is what we consistently need, possibly more than anything else in life that each of us can give, is prayer. I can't think of anything that I have the ability to give on a consistent basis, is that you have an opportunity to give on a consistent basis to everyone other than prayer. That's the most powerful thing that we can give. Paul says here, continue earnestly in prayer. God is going to do his part. He absolutely is. God will do his part until Christ's return. Prayer is our part. Prayer is our part. Again, keep something here in Colossians. Go with me over to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus Christ will absolutely do his part. He will. It says here, a very familiar section of scripture, Matthew 16, verse 18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," Christ pointing at Peter, and then he points to himself the way that I envision this, "and on this rock," Christ pointing to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ will absolutely do his part. He will. A major part of our work comes through earnest prayer. No matter the situations or circumstances or difficulties we or others might face in life, our part is prayer. The church today, like Colossae, is going to face some major difficulties in the years ahead. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. We're enjoying, quote unquote, a time of peace within the church and probably within the general churches of God. But there are rumblings. Anyone who has the eyes to see recognize there are rumblings, because as Satan stirs up the world to rumble, those reverberations reach into God's church. So the question is, are we on our knees praying? Christ is going to do his part. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Are we going to stand fast and in faith, earnestly praying for one another? So that was point number one from Paul. Continue earnestly in prayer. Number two, continuing back here in Colossians chapter 4. Continue earnestly in prayer. Number two, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. This word vigilance means the action or state of keeping careful watch for possible danger or difficulties. Vigilant. You're keeping watch for possible dangers and difficulties. Why? Because the thief will come. The thief will come. Problems will come. Issues will happen. How do we deal with those? How do we manage those? As we carry out the work that we must do as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as children, as employers, as employees, as Christians, are we going to do so with vigilance, with thanksgiving? Vigilance with thanksgiving. I love the fact that Paul put those two things together, vigilance and thanksgiving. You see, in this society, there is a lot of vigilance. There's a lot of passion over political abnormalities that are taking place, social abnormalities that are taking place. There's a lot of vigilance regarding the overstretch of government, or the underutilization of governmental resources, or the enforcement of face masks, or social distancing, or vaccines, or what's going to be required on passports, all sorts of things, where the world is being vigilant and watching for danger. But what is missing is the vigilance with thanksgiving. The thanksgiving part is missing. And thanksgiving comes with the underlying concept that you are giving thanks to God who provides all things that we have. God's people must never forget where the blessings come from. They come from God. They come from His almighty hand. And in our vigilance, in our watching, in our being careful with the choices or the decisions that impact us or impact the church or impact of our families, we must take vigilance with thanksgiving. We must never become so locked into what we hear in the media or what we read on Facebook or what's happening around us that we forget about the thanksgiving from God. His blessing. It all belongs to Him. We have a master in heaven. Am I concerned? Yep. But am I going to worry, running out the house with my head on fire? No. I got a master in heaven. I have a master in heaven, and I'm thankful that I have a master in heaven. You see, the church there at Colossae was about to go through some very, very tough times. So Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. Point number three, meanwhile praying for us. I'm thankful he put that in there because I need it as well. He says, meanwhile praying for us, praying for the ministry. You know, the ministry needs your prayers. It's not easy trying to navigate the real challenges within the church, increased influence in government, directive by Jesus Christ to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's, balancing empathy for those who would rather have decision A than decision B on any given subject. It's not easy dealing with hurt of those who've been hurt by in the past by ministers, by leaders within God's church. And there are a lot of people who have scars and damages from people who stood in this position. It's not easy. The ministry administration of the church needs your prayers, that Satan's hand and Satan's character does not influence the decisions that are being made. And that anybody who stands here and speaks anything is not speaking their own words, but is leaning on God's words and trusting in his words and exercising everything with love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. That has not always been the case in God's church. And sadly, we have a generation of 50, 60, 70-year-olds who have been hurt by that and needs to be cleaned up. There's a lot of healing that needs to take place. So God's ministry needs your prayers. Absolutely. And Paul recognized that at his time. He said, meanwhile, praying for us. He goes on, point number four, that God will open to us doors for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. That God will open up the doors for the word. The work of God must go forward until Christ returns. Every door is not an open door. And every open door does not have to be rushed through at the same time. So we need prayers for wisdom. The wisdom that's necessary, God's wisdom that's necessary to understand how to utilize the resources of the brethren's tithes and offerings. How to do so at the local level, how to do so at the national level, how to do so at the international level. God has given us this crazy responsibility to lead his church. You know, you have to wonder, you know, Christ, why did you put some angel down here to make the head of the church? All we have to do is look at the angel. The angel is at your right hand. You know, all we have to do is, no, he does human beings. Human beings. And Paul recognized that. And the way that we take the gospel forward is by preaching the mystery of Jesus Christ through the doors that God opens and asking God to bless his church financially, praying that as he blesses God's church, that we have the wisdom, the courage, the generosity, and the patience to minister them in a faithful way, in a loving way. Paul was concerned about that. Continues here, point number four. That God will open the doors for his word and speak the mysteries of Christ, for which we are also in chains. Point four, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. See, it's one thing to have an opinion about a given subject that one might want to expound upon. It's another thing to speak the words of God that God wants his children to hear, learn, and understand. It's humbling. Paul here is revealing to the congregants there the things that he has labored with within his own personal work as a minister, as a pastor. He's revealing some of that. He's saying, that, you know, I need your help with it. You know, I don't always know what I need to speak. I don't always know what you need. So hopefully you all are praying. And I'm saying this, David Jackson, to y'all. You need to be praying. that the things that I bring, that the things that others bring are the things that God wants you both to hear, learn, and understand. You know, I don't lay in bed at night waiting for some epiphany to come across my brain because God has it all kind of laid out for me here. This is what you're going to speak on this week. Ah, this is what you're going to speak on next week. Ah, yep, here's it coming. No, it doesn't work that way. You pray that you have the time to sit down and pray about it and look through God's word and think about the brother and think about the visitation and think about your own life and the things that you're stumbling about, reading about the news and what's happening in the news, understanding the struggles and the difficulties and all of those things, and asking for God's inspiration and asking for the brethren's prayer so the things that are brought are the things that you need. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what Paul is saying here. That I might make manifest as I ought to speak. You know, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? What is it that we must be learning in order to become more like Jesus Christ? And when anyone speaks representing Jesus Christ's teachings, our prayer must be, as Paul wrote over in Ephesians, keep something here, go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Our prayer must be like what Paul spoke about here over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. That is what we must do. We must speak the truth in love. And may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Ephesians 4, verse 15, Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Speaking the truth in love. That's how we ought to speak. That is what should be top of mind and heart. That is what God would want us to do. Point number six, back to Colossians. Point number six says that I might make manifest as I ought to speak. He then says here, point number six, verse five, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. You know, this is such a wonderful summary. This is a wonderful epilogue. He says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Now that's the challenge, isn't it? That's a big challenge. To walk in wisdom. But it was a challenge during the Apostle Paul's time as well. It's a challenge for us. We think that our government is becoming more oppressive. We think that our government is becoming more intrusive. Well, consider what life was like underneath the Roman Empire during his time. Particularly as you get into this latter part of where the epistles are writing. Consider what it was like then. Read through the history of Scripture. Consider what life was like during the Middle Ages when the Roman Empire and the Catholic Church operated as one. What was life like that for God's people? You think you live in an oppressive government now? Consider the historical writings of such authors as Josephus or John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, published in 1563. Think things are tough now? Things are getting tough. No doubt about that. In some places around this earth, they are living Fox's Book of Martyrs. They are living a tyrannical government who controls the religious networks. Think about times more recently, how life was like for the people of God during Nazi tyranny. What was it like then? Or don't forget, the real recent attack, even in our generation in 1995, the spiritual divide that took place within the very body of Jesus Christ, where the split started at the head and went all the way down to the feet. Yeah, times are tough. But that's why God gives us his Holy Spirit. That's why Paul is saying, you know, you need to leverage God's Holy Spirit every day of your life. We know what Jesus Christ said over in John 17:15, you can jot it down, where Jesus Christ says, I pray that you should not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's what we need to do. We need to be kept from the evil one. That's our prayer. We become very passionate about injustices we see in the United States, in the government today, but Paul cautions us to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. As we interact with those who have yet to be called, they haven't been called yet. We see how difficult it is with being called. They haven't been called. We need to walk with wisdom. We are called ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world, a world that's under direct power of Satan, who is restrained only by God's will. I mean, that's the only thing that's holding Satan back right now, is God the Father and Jesus Christ are saying, no, you can go this far, but no further. What happens when he lifts his hands off of Satan the devil? Are we going to be ready? Are we going to be fighting with one another? Say, you know, I don't have to worry about the church of God. They got their problem. I can focus on, the world. Are we going to be ready? Point number seven. He says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. One thing is for certain. We all only have a limited amount of time. We all only have a limited amount of time. I think I've become a little bit more cynical as I've gotten older with regard to time. Cynical from the perspective that my primary focus is not on whether or not Jesus Christ will return, because I know that he will return. I'm not so much focused on when. That's just me. I'm not so much focused on, I know he's going to return. I'm not so much focused on when. My dad was focused on when. Boy, I mean, and he taught that, I mean, that fear was ingrained in my heart and soul. That's not my focus. My focus is on being ready. Because personally, cynically, I might be proven wrong. I pray that I am. Christ may not return by the time that I'm 95. He may not. I never, ever thought my dad would be in the grave and Christ would not have returned. So my deal is I better be ready. Regardless, I need to be ready. So I've probably gotten to be a little bit more cynical. You know, Christ may indeed come in the third hour. He may come in the sixth hour. He may come in the ninth hour. He may come in the 11th hour. You know, 84 and a half. My days end up at 85 and Christ return. I'm there 84 and a half on my deathbed. 84 and a half and Christ returns. I hope I'm ready. I hope I'm ready. Reality, Christ might come for me next week because of a car accident or a stray bullet. I hope I'm ready. See, the focus has to be being ready no matter what. No matter what. I have to redeem the time that God has given me. I have to redeem the time that I have now. You can jot down in your notes Ephesians 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 17, it says here, Paul is speaking here, that seeing then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And when the days are evil, guess what? There is collateral damage. People lose their life in evil days. So you got to redeem the time. He went on to say, therefore, do not be wise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I probably should have turned there, but just jot that down. Jot down, you know, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what we have to understand. What is it that God wants me to do? How is it that God wants me to live? How does he want me to answer? How does he want me to behave? What does he want me to learn? What things do I need to change? My prayer is that we understand what the will of the Lord is. My prayer is that God allows me like Paul was teaching, it's asking of the Colossians to teach the will of God, the will of the Lord, that we might serve him, be ready for him whenever the master comes for us. That's the goal. Point number 8 here in Paul's epilogue. He says, let your speech, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Wow, that's a tall, always. Can we change that to sometimes? Most of the time. Always be with grace. My speech always be with grace. You know, I pray that we all never forget both where we came from and where we could be, except for the grace of God. The way that we have our minds seasoned with grace is to remember that we have a master in heaven who has extended enormous grace to us, favor to us. And if God has extended that grace and favor to us, the least we can do is to try our best to extend that grace to others in how we speak and how we interact with them. That's the least that we can do, is an endeavor to do that. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. It's incredibly difficult at times. I pray that the days are gone where, because of rank that we might have, or position in the church, or position in the world, or the title that we might have, or the amount of money that we might have in the bank, or the car that we drive, I pray that the days are gone that we take these physical things in life and think somehow that we're better than everybody else. That we, you know, have the right to press down other folk, to speak down other folk. I pray that those days are gone. We cannot do that as the children of God. We have to lead with judgment. We have to lead with empathy, not with pride. We have to have our speech always seasoned with grace. Go with me over to Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Paul says here in Ephesians 2, verse 8, Ephesians is such, filled with so much wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Paul says here in Ephesians 2, verse 8, he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That is what Christ is trying to prepare us to do. Operate from the perspective of grace. Of grace. Operate from the perspective of extending grace, of extending love, of patience, of giving the doubt to, versus jumping to the conclusion of whatever a negative conclusion might be. Point number nine. He says, let your speech always be seasoned, always be with grace. And he says, number nine, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Your speech with grace, seasoned with salt. When we speak of grace, words should come seasoned with salt. That salt is truth. Seasoned with truth. Go with me over to Matthew. Again, keep something here in Colossians. Go with me over to Matthew 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. Seasoned with salt. This is what Jesus Christ says to us. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You know, where did Paul get this statement here in this conclusion, seasoned with salt? He got it from Christ. He got it from Christ's teaching. He didn't just make this up himself. He says, I'm repeating to you what Christ taught me. Over here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under by the foot of men. If we are not seasoned with truth, then what good are we? What good are we? It says verse 14, but you are the light of the world. You are the city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. That is who God calls us to be. Now, I've been so blessed to be involved even this past year over the last several months with the counseling of older gentlemen towards baptism. It's humbling. Humbling. Because these older gentlemen that I'm working with through baptism have far more knowledge, far more life experience, far more wisdom. They've seen things that my eyes will never see and things that I don't want my eyes to see. But these men up in age, they have a sensitivity to the shortness of time. They can look back over life and say life has flown by. And they have a desire to build a relationship and solidify their relationship with their master in heaven. And not only that, they have a passion to spread this understanding with relatives and other folk and neighbors that come by and ask. Why? Because the white hair attracts wisdom, thankfully still in this society to a certain extent. The white hair comes with a certain amount of wisdom. I learned that in Toyota. I couldn't wait to, believe it or not, get a little bit of gray because I could get no respect when I was working in Japan. You're like, oh, youngster, he doesn't know anything. When I started getting a little bit of gray around the temple, suddenly, oh, Jackson-san. Oh. I thought about dyeing the edges white. But it's a blessing to be able to come to the knowledge and the understanding of God and understand how rich God's word is and be in a position where you can look at life and say, you know what? Life is getting shorter. I need to solidify my relationship with my maker in heaven, and I want to be able to help other people to build a relationship with those that they come in contact with as well. Humbling. Humbling perspective. We need to be praying that we continue to be the salt of the earth, the light to the world, all of us, as long as God gives us the strength to do so. And point number 10, the last point here in Paul's epilogue, so that you may know how you ought to answer one another. It's interesting that he ends with that you may know how you ought to answer one another. Why would he end with that? Number one, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the congregation. That's where his focus is. This letter, he says, as we'll see in the final greetings, he said, when I send this letter out, I want you to read it in Colossae, and I also want you to send it over to Laodicea. Because I'm really concerned with how you all are interacting within the body of Christ. And what's important when we're together on God's Sabbath day is how you ought to answer one another. Not only on the Sabbath day, but in life. In life. How do we answer one another in our homes? How do we answer one another in our marriages? How do we answer one another on our jobs? How do we answer one another in the grocery store? How we answer one another becomes so important. And Paul recognized this. This is probably one of the biggest keys to maintaining peace in a family. Peace among neighbors, peace in God's church, knowing how we ought to answer one another regardless of the question, regardless of the concern that's raised, regardless of the opinions on different political issues, regardless of the natural prejudices that we all bring to the table, regardless of the baggage that we might carry in this life, knowing how we ought to answer one another is so important. Because how we answer one another is what maintains the peace. We need to answer with truth, but in love. We need to answer with wisdom, yet with honesty. We need to answer with compassion, yet with sensitivity. We should not offend, but we should also not be easily offended. That's what God is trying to create in us. Why? Because he's creating us to be kings and priests. Kings and priests. And when he puts us over 10 cities, and maybe he'll make me over Baltimore, and I go back there and start dealing with some folks there, you know, he doesn't want me to all of a sudden bring out, you know, the electric sword and just slice off everyone's head, you know. He doesn't want that. Am I learning to control? Am I learning to answer? Can I sit down and listen to someone who is in total disagreement with me and passionate about that, that I know to my bones they're wrong, but can I listen to them and allow them to air their grievance and pick the right time to address it and then address it with love? Can I do that? That's what Christ did. That's what Christ did with the woman who was caught in adultery. I mean, he could have stood up with those guys that came around her accusing them and just went down the line. Okay, let's talk about your back, your past. Let's talk about your past. Let's talk about that lady you had on the side last week. You know, your drinking habit. Let's go around the... No, he didn't do that. Christ said, you know, I'm just going to write a few things here on the ground, whatever that was. He didn't even reveal that. And all of a sudden, folks started walking away. That is what Christ wants us to be, how we ought to answer one another. We need to answer in love. One final scripture. Go with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. This epilogue by Paul really has brought together what he would want us to take, what he would want them to understand. He was very concerned about them as a church, very concerned about them as a congregation. But look what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Really about this point that we ought to answer each other, think about how we answer each other, and always answer each other in love. It says here, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. How? With meekness and fear. We need to learn God's word. We need to understand God's word. We need to study God's word. We need to know God's word. Not to use it as a sword. Not to lop off somebody's head. Not to say, well, wife, you know, over in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, I've been there. If I hadn't said it, I thought it. But Christ says, and with meekness and fear. Why? Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Wow. That when they revile your good conduct, when they lie about you, they'll feel ashamed. Verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And sometimes that really is what it boils down to. It boils down to our willingness to suffer the shame, suffer the embarrassment, suffer the pride for the sake of doing good than for the sake of doing evil. It doesn't mean that we ignore the wrong that's done. It means that we always think about the fact that we have a master in heaven who is watching how we react. That's Paul's epilogue. That's Paul's epilogue. Colossians and the Holy Spirit, know that you have a master in heaven. The next time when we get back to this, not sure if, I don't think it will be next week, maybe the week after, we're going to begin looking at Paul's final greetings. Paul's final greetings. The humble thing about Paul's final greetings is that he goes through a long list of individuals and places and people. People that had come to his mind that he had concern for, people that he wanted to lift up and say, watch this guy, he's a good guy. Even people that says, oh, you know, you need to be cautious about this. Why? Because he wanted that church there in Colossae that was shrinking in numbers, They had all sorts of influences coming in. The economic conditions around them were changing. He wanted them to be successful. He didn't want any one of them to lose out on their opportunity for eternal life. So next time, we'll continue with part 18 as we begin to peel apart Paul's final greeting.